Okay, so turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 was great. I love it. As you know, I love Philippians, but Philippians 3, I say that every time, but Philippians 3 was great. Really got me heavenly thinking. And as you're turning there, you know, and you know that it's been said over and over that Philippians is the epistle of joy. And just as a reminder, as we dig into this, to remember that the key to joy is a mindset. It's a mindset, and it's a choice of thinking right. So when you're feeling like you're lacking a little bit of joy, you can't always change your heart. I heard John Corson explain it this way. You can't change your heart, but you could change your mind. You can choose joy. And so as we finish off these last few chapters of Philippians, get your mind set on joy, and your heart will follow. And I like that advice very much. So Philippians 3, and we're going to get right into it. The first point to this outline is the heart of a father and a pastor teacher, which is what Paul had. The title of this message is the characteristics of Paul. And we know how much he had a heart of love for these churches that he ministered to, but he had the heart of a father and he had the heart of a pastor teacher. And we're going to go through the first three verses first. But as I poured into these scriptures this week, several men that I know kept popping into my head. I kept thinking, like, who do I know like Paul? And several people came to my mind. And you know what it is about Paul and how we see it in certain men that we know, and we know they love Jesus, is that they represent the heart of people that love God first, that have forsaken their feelings, their emotions, their cares, because they love God most. And that's what we look up to so much in the Apostle Paul. And that's why we pour into these letters and the words the Holy Spirit gave him, is because he loved God the most. And that's what makes a man set apart, and that's what makes a woman set apart. And we love to be around people that love God the most, don't we? Most of the time. Most of the time we love to be around them because we get excited. We get energized off of what they're talking about. Like, oh my gosh, they love God so much. Like, they're just bleeding. The word, you know, the word's just pouring forth. And we love to be around those people. Sometimes when we're maybe in a sinful area, we're backslidden, maybe we don't love to be around them that much, but we need to be around them. And again, that's the importance of this fellowship, you know, that we're in as the body of believers. It's so important that we're around one another because we feed off each other, and we're looking and saying, like, I love being around Jill because she loves God the most. And that I want to be like that. I want to cleave from that. I want to listen to what she's saying. I listen sometimes to Val, and I'm like, she's just praying the word of God, and it shows that the Holy Spirit has planted that word deep in her heart, and that's so beautiful. And I want to be around that because she loves God the most. And so, anyway, look for people that love God the most, and that's what made Paul so great. Paul was not great on his own, was he? He wasn't great on his own. The thing that made Paul great is that he gave his life over to the Lord. And so if you want to be great, then give your life over to the Lord. And then you'll have this testimony when you're not even here. That fruit will keep on and keep on and keep on. And no, it's not about us. And it's not about, well, I just want to produce the most fruit. I just want to glorify the Lord the most for as long as possible throughout eternity. And that's what Paul was living for. So Paul begins this portion of his letter as a father, and I love it. We're going to start in the first verse. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And how many of you guys here have had protective daddies? Raise your hand if you had a protective daddy. You had a protective daddy. I did not really have a protective daddy, but I'm married to a very protective man. And I love the way he loves and he protects his family. And I see Paul in this fatherly role, how he's loving and he's protecting these Philippian believers. Like, he loves them. He's protecting them. He's warning them. He's guarding them. He's giving them wisdom. And that's what the Heavenly Father does for us, right? And that's what's going on through the Word. So he cautions and he exhorts the church on big things, right? And the first thing he says is to rejoice. And we hear it time and time again. And it's so important. And the importance is, we're not to, like I said to begin this, we're not to rejoice always in our circumstances, but we're to rejoice in the Lord, right? We can rejoice in the Lord. If nothing else, we could rejoice in the Lord. If the world is falling out from underneath you, which I know for many of you it is, or it has, or it will be, we can rejoice in the Lord because it's not circumstantial. Remember, the key is the mindset. It's important. And even though your circumstances may be brutal, you have to understand that the Lord stands with you in those circumstances. He's good. He's faithful. And I'm looking at nods because I've seen just very recently trials. I could look at Robin right now and think that she understands this because she's gone through a heavy trial and she understands that the Lord is faithful in our circumstances. And I know that for many of you here. And I know that personally. Matthew Henry said, it is the character and temper of sincere Christians to rejoice in Christ. The more we take of the comfort of our religion, the more closely we shall cleave to it. The more we rejoice in Christ, the more willing we shall be to do and suffer for him, and the less danger we shall be in of being drawn away from him. Nehemiah, he had a similar exhortation, didn't he, to the children of Israel as he taught them from the law. In Nehemiah 8:10, he said, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so he also begins this letter. He begins it as a father, but at the same time, he begins it as a pastor teacher. And again, I'm going to read those scriptures again. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And the reason I reread that is because, first off, it's good to be redundant with the Word. But secondly, is because these points just kind of cross over one another. He's not just one thing. Paul's not just a father. He's a pastor. He's a teacher. He's a friend. And he loves them dearly with his life, really. And you see that he says finally, and you think, oh, is Paul winding down this letter? And you wonder if that's kind of what they were thinking, but they're kind of looking through this like there's a whole lot more for someone to say finally. And what that word means, as for the rest, that finally means as for the rest. Like, I've got more to say here, so pay attention. So it's kind of like finally, like, keep with me, keep reading, I've got more to say. And I thought about teachers and pastors sometimes, and you feel like they're going on, you're probably feeling like this now, they're going on and they're going on and they're going on and on and on and on and on again, and you're like, okay, like, I get it already, I get it. And then you walk away and you're like, shoot, what were they telling me? I wish I would have paid a little bit more attention, you know? But the heart of a teacher is to want to get that point in there, right? They want you to understand. They want to change you. They don't want it to just go in one ear and out the other, as the saying goes. They want it to dig in deep. They want it to penetrate your heart, especially when you're teaching of such important things as Paul was. And so he's driving this exhortation because he has a burden for the church to get it. He has a burden for them to apply it. And he has a burden for them to have passion for Jesus like he does. And so he's saying, listen up. And it reminds me of Jesus in his earthly ministry, how when he knew his time was coming to an end on this earth, he knew that he had to get his disciples together and he had to pour into them. He had to drive those points into those disciples, right? He needed them to get it because he wasn't going to be there. And even though he wasn't going to be there physically, he was going to send that helper, the Holy Spirit, as he promised to do, as each of us have the Holy Spirit in us. He wanted them to get it because he had that heart. And I love how Paul tells them to write to them of these things is not tedious to him. And that word tedious is an adjective, and it means too long, slow, or dull. It's tiresome or monotonous. And he's telling you it's not those things. It's not tedious to me because I love you. And teaching, it requires patience. Any of us who have taught, you know it requires patience. It means you suffer long with your students, right? That's what it means. Because you're there for them as a teacher when they stumble, right? That's what Paul was. And have you ever tried to train somebody to ride a bike with training wheels? Or just to ride a bike? Have you ever taught anyone? Ever taught? No? Okay. Yes. Or have you ever learned? Either way, it requires great patience to be the teacher or the learner of somebody riding a bike with. And so first of all, when you get on that bike with your little kid, you're not on the bike, but you put them on that little bike, what do first? You're like, you give them a little verbal lesson, right? And then you put those training wheels on and you screw them really tight, right? So there's no wobble, okay? So they're on this and it's basically like they can't go anywhere. They can go like this and the bike stays. They can give it a little hop and the bike stays, right? Because there's no wobble. You have those on nice and tight. So that's your first step. And then they get that down and they're feeling confident. They're like, I can ride a bike, and they're going for it and they're happy. Well, then you're like, you're getting really good at this. So I'm going to loosen those training wheels just a bit, right? So they're not feeling quite as confident because they're feeling like I need to use a little balance, right? It's a bit wobbly, right? And so they're like, okay. But then after a little while, like most kids are like, look how good I am. I'm totally balancing. I don't even need training wheels. It's like I don't even have them. And they're overly confident and they're riding that, right? And they feel good. And then the third step is what do? You take those training wheels off, right? But they don't really have to worry because as a parent, you're like, I'm going to take them off, but I'm going to hold on to the bike, right? So you're like running beside them and they're like, oh, I feel good. Like, I don't even need you. I got this. I'm not wobbly because you're holding on to them, right? Because you're not going to just let go. So you're holding on to them and they're feeling really confident. And you're like, you know what? You are really getting good at this. So you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my hands off, but I'm still going to run beside you, right? So then that kid's like, okay, like, okay, so they get on their, they're on their bike, and you're like right by them. You're like, you're okay, you got it, and you're talking to them like, it's good, you're good, I'm here for you. If you were to slip a little bit, I'm gonna catch you, right? Not gonna let you fall down, you're good. And so they're like, all right, I'm good. And then they're like, I really don't need you anymore, Dad and Mom, like, I really got this. And you're like, okay, all right. And so you say like, you're on your own, okay? And so I'm going to be close. I'm going to go like over here while you're riding there so I could run back really quick if I need to. But you're on your own, okay? And so what happens almost inevitably when you're not right beside them anymore and they don't have their training wheels on, what happens? They fall, right? They fall. It almost happens every single time. But what do? As a parent, as somebody who loves that kid dearly, but you just allowed your precious one to fall off a bike, but you love them dearly, is you know what you do? You wipe off their knees, put a little Band-Aid on it, you dry their tears, give them a pat on the bottom, and you say you're going to get back on that and you're going to do it again. And I bet you're not going to fall. And if you fall, you're going to have ridden it a lot longer. It's going to be so fun. It's going to be worth it to you. And so you're encouraging them. You've got it. You're encouraging them. And a funny story is Paul, he trained AJ to ride his bike when I wasn't home. But AJ's number three. And number three can do everything that number one and number two can do. And they can do everything better, right? That's just what number three does. And so number three doesn't really get the privilege of training wheels and all those steps. Number three's got it because they're number three, right? And I got it. Like, I'm good. And you're like, yeah, you are pretty good at everything. All right, you got it. So Paul decided to let that happen in the middle of the street when I wasn't home. And so AJ, being number three, and he's got it, and he's confident, and Paul's confident in him, like, is more than likely mowing the lawn or something like this, right? So here's AJ, you know, and he probably had it for about 2 seconds before he ate it onto the cement and took off his entire cheek, right? And all I got is a phone call, like, don't freak out when you see AJ, which is like the absolute worst thing to say to a mom is don't freak out when you see your kid. And he had no cheek, but he knew how to ride a bike, and I don't know that he ever got training wheels, so he learned. But the point of this is that the Apostle Paul here is saying, like, your instructions are your training wheels here. These are your training wheels, but you can't leave those things on. Can't leave those things on. You can't stay too comfortable too long. Nobody wants to see a 42-year-old with training wheels. It's not okay, right? You can't leave those things on. You got to get those things off, and you need to be a quick learner, is what Paul is saying. You got to learn quick, because you know what? There's dogs, there's evil workers, and there's liars, and they're out there to get you, and they're out there to get your church. And so I need you to listen. I need you to learn on those training wheels, but I need you to learn quickly. Because there's dogs, and there's evil workers, and there's liars. And you know that's applicable today, right? You know that there's dogs, and there's evil workers, and there's liars. And we can't be sucking on our bottle, right, with our blankie in the fetal position. We need to be alert, and we need to be awake, and that's what Paul's telling him. I need you to learn, and I need you to learn quickly. And dogs here, these are the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are kind of like the schoolyard bullies, right? They're not fun to be around, right? They're pointing out all of your mistakes, how terrible you are, swinging on the swing, whatever it is. They're like the schoolyard bullies. And it's a harsh reference, actually, to legalists, the troublemaking legalists who attempted to deceive the Philippians, and dogs is what he called them. And that's exactly what the Jews would call Gentiles. But Paul switched it, and he called them dogs. And Warren Wiersbe says this: the Orthodox Jew would call the Gentile a dog, but here Paul called Orthodox Jews dogs. Paul was not using names. He was comparing these false teachers to the dirty scavengers, so contemptible to deceive people, like those dogs. These Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels and followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infection. So he was not playing. Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then he calls them evil workers. And this is a dangerous thing to have these evil workers, because so many cults even today practice this lie to this day, right? And the lie is they taught that to be saved, you not only have to have faith, but you also have to have good works. And we know how many cults teach that faith alone is not enough, that you must have good works. And that's a lie. And especially those of the law is what these Judaizers in particular were saying. Ephesians 2, 8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he goes on to call them the mutilation. And circumcision literally means mutilation, as you probably read in your book. Circumcision done in the flesh is a fleshly thing, right? But circumcision of the heart is different. That means you're crucified, your flesh, right? You pick up your cross and you follow the Lord. So circumcision just in the flesh is just in the flesh. That's it, right? Has nothing to do with salvation. Romans 2:25 through 29 says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I would say that cleared it right up, right? And then the second point is the heart of a humbled, saved, filled man. And we see that in verses 4 through 8, where it says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And might I say, I have never said circumcised so many times in such a few minutes. My goodness. And it's a hard word for me to say. Anyway, Paul has the credentials, as we see, right? He's got a nice resume. He's got a nice form of credentials, not one that any of them can compare with, right? He said, well, so anyway, he knew he was more qualified. Paul knew he was more qualified to be justified by keeping the law than any present legalist opponents were, which is pretty heavy. And he knew that. And I, for me personally, I'm pretty much a mutt. I'm like a Heinz 57. I'm a little this and a little that. So I've never really kind of got the uproar of like being 100% something. And I think it's kind of cool. I'm kind of fascinated with it, but I can't relate to it really. The honor that goes with that, or the pride that goes with it, and the camaraderie of other people that are the same. Like for me, I'm like, well, I can hang around with my English friend, my Irish friend, my whatever friend, you know? It's not the same. And you see things in culture when you're like 100% something, like I've seen shirts that say like 100% Rican, meaning like they're fully Puerto Rican. I like that shirt. And then AJ one time, he had a coach that said that was Dutch, and he would tell them, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. And I thought, oh, how fun, like to have a thing like that, you know? And with Paul, though, you read his credentials and his DNA results, and you're impressed. And few could boast of such things. I'm going to read this. First off, we know he was circumcised the eighth day in accordance with the Leviticus law, found in Leviticus 12:3. Secondly, he was of the stock of Israel, and he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore an heir to God's covenant with them. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is a very big deal. It's a distinguished tribe. Benjamin was distinguished by the fact that it gave Israel her first king, Saul, in 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2. And it was the tribe that aligned itself with faithful Judah when Israel divided into two nations at the time of Rehoboam. You can find that in 1 Kings 12, 21. And it was also the tribe that had the city of Jerusalem within its boundaries, found in Judges 1, 21. And then he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this contrasted him with the Jews who embraced Greek culture as it spread throughout the Mediterranean. In that time, many Jews became ashamed of their Jewishness, is that how you say it? And tried to live and act as much like Greeks as they could. This is crazy. Sometimes even to the point of having circumcision cosmetically restored or hidden so that they could enjoy the Roman public baths without being noticed as a Jew. In contrast, Paul was raised by his parents as a Hebrew amongst Hebrews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he goes on, Paul's list goes on to speak more of his personal convictions. Again, I'm going to read, Paul was concerning the law, a Pharisee. And this tells us that among an elite people, the Jews, Paul was an elite sect, which was the Pharisees, who were noted for their scrupulous devotion to the law of God. There were not many Pharisees, never more than 6,000, but they were the spiritual athletes of Judaism. Their very name means the separated ones. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it the aim of their lives to keep every smallest detail of the law. This is from a commentator. The concern that Pharisees had for keeping the law is reflected in passages like Matthew 23:23. And then concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church as we know. He was not merely an intellectual opponent of perceived heresies against Judaism. He also was an active fighter against them. Even in his blindness to God, Paul's observation that the Jews of his day have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, Romans 10:2, was true of his own life before God confronted him on the road to Damascus. And then lastly, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law blameless, you can look at Luke 18:18-23. And this shows that Paul achieved the standard of righteousness, which was not accepted by the men of the day, though the standard fell short of God's holy standard. Because of how the law was interpreted and taught, there were those of that day who were deceived into thinking that they were really blameless, like the rich young ruler, which is very interesting. So what's striking about Paul, he has these incredible credentials, right? He's literally lays them down because he wants to be fully walking with God. He doesn't want to stand behind what he is biologically. He wants to stand behind who he is in Christ. And he even says it's rubbish, which is like refuse, trash, in comparison to being found in Christ. And if you would, write down, read Matthew 23, because I think that will help you to understand more of what Jesus himself thought of the Pharisees. But we know that he called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, murderers, serpents, and brood of vipers. So Paul lays down his rights. And he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Ephesians 3, Paul writes this, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Have any of you guys lost family members, friends, jobs, people's respect? I know you haven't lost your life because you're here, because you love Jesus. Have any of you lost relationships because of your love? I know some of you have. And Paul lost it all, and you know what he said? It's as rubbish to him. Not that he's heartless, but nothing can compare to that relationship with the Lord. Nothing can compare to being found in Christ. It's as rubbish in comparison. And rubbish is dung. It's the vilest dross or refuse of anything. It's the worst excrement. That's how strongly that word rubbish is used. Have any of you seen the movie The Princess Bride? Okay, some of you have. Well, I love the movie The Princess Bride, but that quote, when Princess Buttercup, she's walking down the aisle, right, and she's going to dreadfully marry Prince Humperdinck, and because she's assuming her true love had died, right? You know that part? And this old lady is standing there, right? And she's standing in the aisle. She's crouched down. She's going like this real, like, raggy, like, scary-looking old lady. And she says, your true love lives, and you marry another. True love saved her in the fire swamp, and she treated it like garbage. And that's what she is, the queen of refuse, So bow down to her if you want. Bow down to her. Bow to the queen of slime, the queen of filth, the queen of putrid, boo, boo, rubbish, filth, slime, muck, boo, boo. And you can picture her face saying that. And unlike Princess Buttercup, the Apostle Paul is saying, all my heritage, my rights, and my prestige is like dung. And I've got heaven on the horizon here. And I'm telling you, Philippians, you don't have to lose heart. I'm telling you, those promises are true for you too. That word dung is like, you know, have you ever been to a church that puts like plaques on the walls? Like this person was like the top tither of the month. I hope none of you go to a church like that, but here's the top tither of the month, or in the bulletin it might say who donated the flower arrangement, and there are churches that say that. That's like literally what Paul would say is take that plaque on the wall and let a vulture fly by and excrete on that plaque. That's what it's like. It's like rubbish. That is nothing. That plaque of acknowledgement is nothing in comparison to what I am in Christ. Nothing in comparison. And thirdly, the heart of a heavenly-minded man, that was a characteristic of Paul, is the heart of a heavenly-minded man, and that's found in verses 9 through 11. Paul can't stand on the law, right? He can't stand on the law. It says, and be found in him, actually verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the first time I really understood what it was to be like born a sinner, I really got it. Well, kids have a way of teaching you things. And it was Cammie. She was 8 months old. So Jacob was about 3. And he was watching Sesame Street laying across an ottoman, you know, behind up on his belly. And she was crawling. And she crawled over to him. And she pulled herself up on him. And she literally bit him as hard as she could, right in the booty. Like, just chomped down on him. And I don't know why, but I remember thinking, like, did I lose my ball? Okay. Is that me? It was a pop. I remember thinking, nobody taught her to do that. Like, I didn't bite somebody in the bottom. Like, she, I try to avoid that. But, nobody taught her to be bad. It came really natural to her. And I thought, we are really born bad. Like, we have to learn in the Lord to be good. There's nothing good in us. We are like dung. We are like filthy rags, right? Well, it doesn't matter our list of credentials, how good our parents were and our genealogy of great people. It doesn't matter. We're born sinners. We're not good. We don't have to learn to be naughty. We are naughty. And we don't earn heaven because we aren't good enough to earn heaven when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, which is our standard for heaven. And he had a list longer than any of us. We could never be on Paul's level. We don't get to wear a shirt that said, this is how clever I felt today. We don't get to wear a shirt that said 100% brew, like Hebrew, get it? 100% Rican. Come on, guys, 100% brew. Come on. We don't get to wear a t-shirt that says Gamaliel trained, which is who taught Paul, which is very prestigious. We don't get to wear those shirts. Ours are like sinner saved by grace, right? That's what we can say. We can wear a shirt that says 100% sinner, or we can write, even more importantly, we can wear a shirt that says 100% forgiven, right? Even more importantly, that's what we stand on. And all the law is, all of that training for Paul, all that training in the law, and all the reading that we do of the law, what it is an arrow pointing to Jesus, saying, you can't do it. You're so far away from the standard. That's what the law is for, is I'm going to shoot you an arrow directly to Jesus Christ, because that's the only way the law can be fulfilled. That's the only way we can do it. That's the goodness, is the goodness of Christ. Paul's sanctification. It was earthly cost, but a heavenly reward. In verse 10 and 11, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul also said this in Galatians 2:19, for I, though the law died to the law, that I might live to God. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Billy Graham said this, though Christians have no immunity from death, death is to them a friend rather than a foe, the beginning rather than an end. Two things here. Paul was not obsessed with death, and we might start thinking that he was obsessed with death. He was simply saw it as his completion of his earthly ministry and the beginning of everlasting life. So his obsession was not death. His obsession was with completing what God had given him to do and moving on to heaven. There's so much we can learn from that. We want to finish well, right? We want to finish like the Apostle Paul finished. We don't want to be decrepit, grumpy old ladies, right? That nobody wants to come visit because we're mean and nasty and we throw our teacup at people. It's not what we want to do. We want people to say, like, I want to go sit at that old Kim's feet because I want to, not her nasty feet, I want to go sit by her side because I want to hear the wisdom that God has put into her. That's what each of us want to do. We want to finish well. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No, he wasn't obsessed with death, but he was obsessed with completing his earthly ministry so that he can go to heaven and be glad for the work that God allowed him to do. And then secondly, he was totally focused on the power of the resurrection. And I love this. A commentator said this, he wants to know in an experiential way the power of Christ's resurrection. That is, he wants to experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead, surging through his own being, overcoming sin in his own life, and producing the Christian graces. I thought that was beautiful. In closing, I'm going to recap these 11 verses so that we can apply them personally. Number one, do you have the heart of a mother, a teacher, as Paul had the heart of a father and a pastor teacher? Do we have that heart? Do I have that motherly heart? Am I burdened for those I am an example to? Do I teach them? Do I show them Jesus? And do I encourage their walk with the Lord? Am I a clear path or am I a stumbling block? So that's the first one. Number two is, am I humble, recognizing that good is only from him? Do I show the world my salvation? Do I ask regularly to be filled with the Holy Spirit, wanting every bit of his power that he may be exalted through me? And the third question is, am I heavenly minded? Do I enjoy earth too much? Do I feel at home here? Or do I live like at this very moment, if I die, I'll have completed the calling that he placed on my life? In closing, I'm going to read to you Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and it says, you could just close your eyes, we'll pray right after. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Thank you, Lord, for heaven, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the chance and the opportunity to magnify you on this earth and to complete what you've begun in us, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to our calling, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to be learners of your word and listeners to your heart, God. And I ask, God, that as we move on to discussing, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, God. Help us to be awake and alert. You have more for us here tonight, Lord. I know that you do, if we will just listen, God. So help us to listen, God. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.